In a moment of tender honesty, someone shared with me that they know and are convinced and are persuaded that God loves them eternally, but that they struggle sometimes to feel like in the circumstances of their life that God loves them now. And I share that with you because I think it's common to the human experience. I think all of us can think about times of disappointment where we know God loves us from an eternal perspective. We know that we're already seated with him in the heavenly places, but then we experience this life, circumstances and relationships, and we're struck with the disappointment that comes along with this world. Some of us may be feeling this even now, even this morning, disappointment with God. We thought God would act, and he didn't. We anticipated rescue, but the rescue never came. We pray, and we pray, and we pray, but the answer doesn't seem to come. Perhaps a few situations have already flooded into your heart. Disappointment with God is the challenge that Abraham is facing this morning. God has made promises to Abraham, a promise of a vast land, but he owns not even an acre of it. The promise of a vast group of descendants through which God would bless all the nations of the earth, but Abraham at this point has not one single heir. And so Abram responds with anguish. His disappointment with God steadily grows. And the question this morning is, how does faith in God arm us to battle disappointment? How does faith in God arm us, equip us to battle against disappointment? The text this morning, there are two main movements. God will affirm his promises to Abram. And then secondly, God will establish an astounding covenant with Abraham, committing himself by an oath to see that these promises are fulfilled. And as we move through Genesis chapter 15, there are two questions that just beg us to answer them. Will Abram trust God? Will Abram trust God amid his disappointment? Can God be trusted? That's the second question. It's one thing for Abram to trust God. It's another thing to answer the question, can he be trusted? Is he trustworthy? The church family and friends, these are questions for us. When disappointment comes, when God's delay is painfully mysterious, will we trust God? Will we allow our faith in God to act as a bridge that carries us through our disappointment? And on the far shore of this bridge are the eternal promises of God, his steadfast love for us in Christ. And all around us are these disappointing circumstances that cause us fear and to cause us to question and to cause us perhaps to be disappointed in God. I would submit to you that faith is the bridge that helps us to battle against the disappointing circumstances of our lives, fixing our eyes on the horizon, on the far shore of God's steadfast love for us in Christ. But the second question is, can God be trusted? Can the bridge bear our weight? Is the far shore trustworthy, or is this a foolhardy endeavor that we're in together? Can God be trusted to fulfill his promises? So the theme of our sermon this morning, because it's the theme of the passage, is that we must battle disappointment. Battle, because faith doesn't always come easy. We must battle disappointment by faith in the steadfast love of God. So that's where we're headed this morning. Those two questions, can God be trusted and will Abram trust God? So let's begin with the first one, verses 1 through 6. Will Abram trust God? Verses 1 through 6. Now, this whole narrative is a conversation between God and Abram. In fact, it's two conversations. So in verses 1 through 6, we see this. Abram has just defeated the kings of the east. He's just rescued captives and returned stolen possessions. He's just been blessed by the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And he's refused to compromise with the king of Sodom. His faith is strong. He's in a good place. And then verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now we'll see in a moment that this vision comes to Abram at night. He's probably asleep. "Don't fear, Abram. I am your shield. I am your source of protection. I am your defense. And I'm also your rewarder, the rewarder of my children. But the question is, what does Abram fearing? What is he fearful of? For what reason does he need a great reward? Well, notice what's on Abram's heart as he responds in verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. You sense Abram's anguish, Abram's disappointment with God. Lord, what can I do with my wealth? What can I do with all of these vast possessions? What can I do with the vast land when I have no heir, when I have no child? Everything I have will soon go to my servant. Notice Abram's honesty to the Lord. See, Abram's focused on God's promises. Abram's not merely focusing on passing on generational wealth. He's given us enough indications that this isn't merely about the joy of holding a baby. No, Abram's all about God's promises. Abram knows them well. God, your plan requires an heir who will turn into a vast multitude of descendants. You already told me that they would be vast as the sand on the shore, but where are they? Where are these descendants? How can all the nations of the earth be blessed when the cradle remains empty again this year? See, Abram's not content with the great wealth that God has given him. Abram is hungry to see the promises of God fulfilled. But barrenness persists. When Abram and Sarai are called by God in the land of Ur, they're barren. Remember that sobering flag that Moses threw in the ground in chapter 11, verse 30. Sarai was barren. She had no child. And barrenness persists during the 800-mile journey from Ur to the land of Canaan. Barrenness persists as they worship through the land of Canaan. Barrenness persists when the famine drives them down into the land of Egypt. Barrenness persists while they live in the land of Egypt while Abram's faith falters. Barrenness persists when they come back into the land and when Abram magnanimously gives Lot the first choice of the best grazing land. And barrenness persists when Abram hunts down the kings who kidnapped his nephew Lot. And barrenness persists now. Barrenness is the cause of Abram's disappointment with God. God, how can I accomplish the purpose for which you set me apart? You won't open the womb of my grief-stricken bride. God, will you not act? So how does God respond? Does he punish Abram? Does he kill him? Does he undo the promises he's made to him? No, God graciously speaks in verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man, Eliezer of Damascus, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And then God took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. In an act of mercy, God declares that an heir will come from Abram's own body. God is reaffirming the promise. And he takes him outside and he encourages him to look and count the stars if you can count them. So shall your descendants be. This is a merciful, tender response from the Father. Now, the question is, will Abram trust God? Will he trust God's promise? Verse 6. Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram believed. That is to say, he confirmed his trust in the Lord. He leaned on God for support. He considered in those moments God to be reliable. His circumstances haven't changed at all. Abram is still childless. But the source of Abram's hope has shifted. His eyes are on God, on the steadfast love of the Lord, the all-powerful one who's full of mercy and compassionate love. Now notice God, for his part, he reckoned, it's a mathematical term, he counted, he judged, he considered it, that is Abram's belief, as righteousness, as conformed to God's sense of what is right. God considered Abram righteous, not because of something he did, not because of what he worked at or acted or behaved or did or performed. God counts Abram righteous because he believed. Because he looked at his barrenness, and he looked at God's promises, and he trusted God's word. He leaned his support on God's promises. Now, this verse is rightly considered to be a critical point in the Abraham story. It's also a critical point in our Bible at large. It reveals that faith has always been the means through which God has considered his people righteous. The Old Testament saints like Abraham, they looked forward by faith to God's provision. It was a cloudy, hazy provision, but they trusted that God would provide, that God would secure the blessing of a relationship with him. And this specific phrase, that God considered Abram righteous by faith, is picked up 3 times in the New Testament. In Romans 4 and Galatians 3 and James 2. This is Romans 4, verse 18. In hope, Abram believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Paul's words, not mine. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, no unbelief made Abram waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abram was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. See, Abram looks at his circumstances. He looks at his aged body. He looks at the aged body of his wife. He looks at their barrenness. But what anchors his soul? God's promises. Abram chooses not to live by what he can see, the barrenness, the aged bodies, the lack of hope. Instead, he chooses to live by God's word, fully convinced that God can do exactly what God has promised. And this is why faith was counted to Abram as righteousness. Now, this isn't the first time that Abram has responded with faith. He's been a man of faith since he left Ur. In chapter 12, God tells Abram to go forth from his city, to leave everything behind. And in chapter 12, verse 4, Abram goes forth as the Lord had spoken to him. You see, this is simply the first time that we receive commentary that God reckons Abram righteous because of the faith that he has been demonstrating. Walter Brueggemann says this, in this moment, the moment where Abram sees his barrenness but also sees the stars in the sky, in this moment, God's word is not theory. These promises are not just theoretical. Rather, God's promises are the words around which Abram's whole life is organized. Do you see that? Do you think back over the last couple of weeks in the life of Abraham? Do you see how Abram's whole life is driven by God's promises and his word? He leaves Ur because of God's word. He comes back into the land and he worships in the land of Canaan because of God's promises. He risks everything to gain Lot because of God's promises. Abram's life is driven by God's word and his promises and his purposes. That's what his life is organized around, not his goals, not his dreams, not his aspirations. Now, last Friday night, I saw the movie 1917, and I'm not giving anything away. This is in the trailer. But in one scene, one of the soldiers, they're blinded by the dirt, and they're trying to escape the place that they're in, and they come to a mine shaft, and they need to jump across the mine shaft, but this one soldier is literally blinded. This is literally a blind leap of faith over this mine shaft, and if he doesn't jump, he's going to be buried. But it's not quite a blind leap, because his buddy jumps across the mine shaft ahead of him and is standing on the other side saying, jump, Jump! You can do it. And so his blind leap is mitigated by the words of a trusted friend, and he needs to decide whether or not those words will get him to jump across the mine shaft. This is Abraham's struggle this morning. It's not quite a blind leap, because he has a God who's already proven himself trustworthy. He says, jump the mine shaft. Trust me. Don't look at the barrenness. Look at my promises. Look at my provisions. I will do this thing for you. Believe me. And Abram does, and he's counted righteous for it. See, what happens here is Abram, his faith erodes his disappointment. His faith begins to replace his disappointment. His faith becomes a bridge that helps him to find his anchor, not in his situation, not in his circumstances, but in the steadfast love of God on the far shore. And so, friend, the question now comes to us. Will we trust God? Will you trust God? We all have a sense of how we want life to go. We dream, we aspire, we plan, we make goals. And if you're here this morning and you don't trust Christ, if you've not come to the place where you have responded in faith to the gospel, how do you medicate the disappointment when your dreams don't match your reality? As followers of Jesus, we medicate our disappointment with faith, or we aim to. We aim to medicate our disappointment with faith. That is, we trust our God, who is a shield of defense and a rewarder of those who follow him. In other words, we believe God's word. We've jumped the mine shaft. We've found him to be reliable, and we put our faith in him alone. And God considers us righteous because of that. Paul earlier in Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, so he's not, we're not doing, we're not performing, we're not behaving. The one who does not work, but instead believes on him, that is God, who declares the ungodly to be righteous. While we were ungodly, we're declared to be righteous because we believed on him who can do that. End of verse 5, his faith, that one who believes, is credited for righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one, is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. See, this promise of being reckoned righteous by faith is not just for Abram, it's for all who would believe on his name. It's an invitation for all of us. So how do you medicate disappointment without Christ? Where do you place your hope amid disappointment? And do you trust it to bear your weight? Now, church family, our experience with faith is not a one-time decision to walk an aisle or raise a hand. Faith is something we're invested in for our entire lives. Trusting Christ doesn't eliminate cause for disappointment. And so here's a few things I think we see in this passage that help us understand what it looks like to battle for faith in the steadfast love of God. Three things. First, battle with authentic emotion. Battle for faith with authentic emotion. Abram is very honest with God. He's very forthright about his disappointment. He sees the barrenness and he sees the promises and he's disappointed. And he bears his soul before the Lord. Are you being honest with God in prayer? It's what the Bible models for us. But if you're in a season of crippling disappointment with God, I wouldn't be surprised if prayer for you is nearly impossible. Even coming to the place of addressing God becomes entirely impossible to you. And if that's the case, I want to encourage you to simply Google Lament Psalms. Lament Psalms. And read some of those psalms and let the psalmist take you by the hand and walk you through what it looks like to be brutally honest with the Lord. And then to make the slide towards trust. Because what we see time and time again in the Bible when writers are honest with the Lord in prayer is there's a point in their prayer where they move toward trust. And so in Psalm 13, in verse 5, the psalmist gets to the place where he says, but I have trusted in your faithful love. My heart will rejoice in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously. So that's point one. Battle disappointment with authentic emotion. Secondly, battle with actual promises. Battle for faith with actual promises. Has God promised that thing that you're longing for? J.C. Ryle admonishes us not to cultivate a vague theology. A vague theology full of positive thinking and optimism. Oh, it'll work out right in the end. See, vague theology, unspecific promises about what God has committed to won't comfort you at your child's grave. Vague theology won't supply grace when you need it, when your marriage is beginning to fail. Vague theology won't supply hope in the face of a tragic diagnosis. For this, we need the actual promises of God. So, Christian, devour God's word. Know what God has promised you. In Psalm 130, verse 5, the psalmist says, I will wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word, not positive thinking, not vague theology, but in your word, I put my hope. And finally, battle with relentless trust in God. Put your hope in God. Make God your hope, not a change in your circumstances. It's often what we long for. Understandably, in the middle of disappointment, we long for a change in circumstances. But we must long more for the God who's working in the midst of those circumstances for his eternal good, for his eternal glory, and for our good. So battle with authentic emotion, battle with actual promises, and battle with relentless trust in God. Now, so far we've considered the question, will Abram trust God? And the answer is resoundingly yes, he will trust God. Now we move to, can God be trusted? Can God be trusted? Is he trustworthy? Verses 7 to 21. Now it's now daytime again. The sun will set again in verse 12. And God comes with another word to Abram in verse 7. He says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. God is saying, here's who I am. I'm the one who brought you out. And here's who you are. You're the one who will possess. God is linking his identity to Abram. And here Abram cry out for confirmation in verse 8. O Lord, God, how may I know that I will possess it? And God responds by ratifying a covenant. Verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Verse 10. Then Abram brought all these to him, and Abram cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Now the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now this is weird. The closest parallel we have is Jeremiah 34. It seems that this is an ancient tradition that Abram was probably familiar with. And so God is condescending to a tradition that Abraham will recognize. And as the sun was going down in verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God is preparing to turn his promises into a sworn oath that these things will come to pass. Abraham has spent all day preparing for this covenant, and when the sun sets, he falls into a deep sleep, and it's a terrifying dream. God is going to let Abram see the future of his descendants, and we learn four things in verses 13 to 16. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants, your offspring, will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Imagine what Abram's thinking. You said my descendants would possess this land. Now you're telling me they're going to be enslaved in another land and for 400 years. Verse 14, the second thing we see. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, Egypt, and after that they will come out with many possessions. Okay, not only will they be oppressed, but they'll be oppressed for 400 years, but we do find that God is going to deliver them out of Egypt through great plagues, just like Abram and Sarai were delivered. Verse 15, the third thing we see. As for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. And then the fourth thing we see, verse 16. Then in the fourth generation, they, your descendants, will return here, the land of Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So there's good news. Your descendants will possess this land, but it's 400 years in the future. It's four generations from now. And that's not random. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. There's a window into God's heart here. He's not just working in the nation of Israel. He's working in the lives of the nations around Israel, the nations who occupy the land of Canaan. God is giving them 400 years to respond and repent to God's truth. And after that time, Joshua will lead Abram's descendants into the promised land. But when that happens, the eradication of the Canaanites is not an act of aggression. It's an act of patient judgment by God who has delayed his wrath against these people, longing for them to repent. Now, remember, Abram has cut the animals in half. He's placed them opposite each other, and there's an aisle down the middle. And the idea is that the makers of these promises would make their promises and walk down the middle of these animals. And they were acting out a curse. If I don't keep my word, may I be just like these animals, cut in two. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanite and the Kenizzite and the Kadamite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. God's taken time to name these peoples. And the tragic history of Abraham and his descendants is a lack of faith mixed with outright rebellion. God had told Israel, be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But in Ezekiel 36, God says that instead, Israel has profaned my name in every nation of the earth. Israel has tragically not done what God had asked them to do. But God compassionately foresaw that. For who moves through the animals? God does. Abram's asleep on the ground. Do you see what God's doing? He takes the form of a smoking oven and a flaming torch, and he takes sole responsibility for these covenant promises. He will fulfill these covenant promises, and he'll do it alone. See, he won't only initiate a relationship with his people. He won't simply call Abraham. He will make sure that Abram is able to accomplish the purposes for which Abram was set apart. And so 2,000 years later, God would initiate a new covenant. But not through the shedding of the blood of a three-year-old heifer and a female goat and a ram. In the upper room on the night he would be betrayed, Jesus took the cup and he said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And the next day Jesus is tried and he's convicted and he's sentenced to death. And Matthew picks up the story. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, this new covenant would also be ratified in the dark. Jesus would experience God's anger and God's wrath. Why is he forsaken? He's redeeming us from the consequence or the curse that our sin had incurred. In the dark, God bore sole responsibility for our reconciliation to himself. And so all the nations of the earth would have access to the blessedness of a relationship with him. Now, at the end of Romans chapter 4, Paul writes this. But the words, it was counted to him as righteousness, were not written for his sake alone. They're not written just for Abraham, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, that is the Father, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who, Jesus, was delivered up for our transgressions, but was raised for our justification. See, through the work of Jesus, through the new covenant in his blood, all would gain access to God through faith in what Christ would accomplish on our behalf. so that we too can be reconciled to him by faith. We can be counted righteous by grace through faith. So can God be trusted? Remember where we began. I know that God loves me eternally. But as I calculate my circumstances, I come to the conclusion that I may not be loved right now. I don't feel noticed. I feel overlooked in my circumstances. I feel like God is not quite paying attention. And church, this is where the fight for faith is waged. Will we allow our circumstances to have the final word on how much God loves us? Or will we jump the mine shaft? Will we walk by faith? Will we battle for faith in God's eternal promises, in his steadfast love on the far shore of the bridge? For Abram and Sarai, this disappointment was barrenness in light of God's promises. I'm not sure, whatever it is for you, will you battle for faith? Whatever the cause of disappointment, will you battle for faith? Battling with authentic emotion, battling with actual promises, and battling with relentless trust in the steadfast love of God. This is the same bridge that you saw earlier. It's Norway's Atlantic Ocean Road. But now, the water is calm. And this helps us to see what faith can accomplish in our lives. The circumstances don't need to change for the water to move from choppy to serene. We simply need to keep our eyes fixed on the steadfast love of God on the far shore. He's a bridge and he's a shore that can bear our weight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not leaving us alone in our sin. Thank you for coming after us and for giving us new life and filling us with your Spirit and giving us your word and your truth. Would you help us to be people who battle for faith, who understand you to be a trustworthy God, a people who don't look to our circumstances for assurance of your love, but look to the cross and look to the steadfast, your steadfast love and your unchanging promises. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.